turn to the Gospel according to John, and to chapter 2, and the passage from verses 1 to 11. And so, according to the Gospel record, Jesus, with the disciples that he has already, moves to Cana in Galilee, not very far away, either from where he was brought up in Nazareth, or from where he currently was by the Jordan. And in thinking about this, we are told at the end of the Gospel of John that Nathanael was from Cana in Galilee. But we are not told that here. And what I conclude from that is that it was not because of Nathanael that they went to Cana. Though Nathanael has been spoken of as an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile, and though Jesus with great ties of affection had drawn Nathanael to himself with an intimate knowledge of him that surprised even Nathanael, as he does with us and surprises us, yet it was not on account of Nathanael that Jesus went to Cana. We know hardly anything about Cana, and yet in this passage at verse 1 and verse 11, we are told that Jesus did what he did now in Cana of Galilee. Cana then, it could be that the disciple Simon the Canaanite came from there. Canaan is such a diverse area that it wouldn't mean very much. And it is possible that, as the Greeks sometimes did, they stuck an N in the middle of a word or at the end of a word if it was difficult to say it. And if you try and say a Canaanite, one could understand that they might have put an N in and made it a Canaanite. The spelling might not allow that. But some have thought that maybe that man also came from Cana. But what is so interesting here, and should never be forgotten, is that Cana, apart from this, was an unnoticed village, city it's sometimes called, but not as we think city. It was a place that was hardly noted. If Nathanael could say of Galilee, of Nazareth, can any good thing come out of Nazareth, it is clear that a good person, Nathanael, came out of Cana. And it allows me just to draw our own attention to these things, that if our place in life is insignificant, then it is a wonderful thing in the sight of the Lord that we do not look round and wish we had a different place, the grass in the other field is greener. That we are satisfied that as the Lord has placed us in a particular situation, all that the Lord requires of us may be done there quite happily, unless he calls us into another situation. The place is obscure, it doesn't matter. The place is not famous, it doesn't matter. There are opportunities where there are people to preach the gospel, to serve the generation, and it doesn't matter whether people have heard of the place before or not. In the early days in this country of the spreading of the gospel at the time of the Protestant Reformation, it was little places, though sometimes it was the Lord of the manor's house, but he may be the Lord of the manor of a small place. Nevertheless, we are not to look for the big and the great opportunities. If the Lord has given us exceptional endowments, and we know that it would be sinful to suppress them in any way, then we seek the Lord's humble leading as to where we should go. But if our place is at home, if our place is a small place, then it is that we may serve him there. And it was in Cana that the Lord, in fact, showed his glory forth for the first time. It was here that he did his first miracle, his first sign, as the Greek says. The Lord does come to people in obscure places. It makes no difference to the Lord where we are. It does not stop him lifting us up, helping us, guiding us, dealing with us in any way. We are at no disadvantage where we live, because we live on an estate, because we live in some remote part. Whether we are humble cottagers, so to speak, or whether we are lords, it doesn't matter. But here we get the emphasis on Cana. One commentator indicates quite well, you might have expected that the Lord Jesus would manifest forth his glory, first of all, in Jerusalem. Instead, it's in Cana. Do not find any reason to complain about your situation in life, your lot in life, your place in life, the time in which you were born, the country where you are. There is every opportunity to be saved. There is every opportunity to walk with the Lord Jesus. And perhaps, as an Amos, stuck away in some remote place, away from all the busyness, away from all the television, away from all the sport, it is possible actually to be well grounded in the things of the Spirit, in the things of the Lord Jesus, in a way which those who are absolutely smothered by the hustle and bustle of life cannot achieve. So, the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. So it seems that it was because of his mother that the Lord Jesus and the disciples were invited to this particular wedding. We do not know the names of the people. We do not know what relationship, if any, the mother of Jesus bore to these friends. We don't know if it was a couple that had often been in the home when Jesus was a boy. We don't know anything at all about it, except this little stress that the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. The mother of Jesus, she it was who had brought the Lord Jesus up. She it was who had called him her Lord and her Saviour from the time he was in the womb and from the time when he was born. It was she on this occasion who was the one who was the means of Jesus coming to that place. She there was the means of any blessing to any of the individuals who were there, of which we do not know who was there or how many, but she in that sense was the means of bringing the Lord Jesus into that situation. But for her contact, it may be that the Lord Jesus would not have been invited. And again, we are just reminded that the contacts that we have, provided they are jealously guarded, provided we are prayerful about them, the contacts that we have may enable us to introduce the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ to a situation where he is not known. It may be, of course, that he was known. If it is near to Nazareth, they may have observed his growing up with great interest. And it may be that now he had started on his public ministry and had some of the disciples already gathered about him, that they were glad to have the opportunity of seeing this young man, as they would have thought, among them still. And again, we're not told anything very much, except that when they wanted wine, that is to say, when they were short of wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. And Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now here is, if you like, a strange but almost almost private situation. Not quite private, the servants were about. But the mother of Jesus says to him that they're running out of wine. She draws the attention of the Lord Jesus Christ to the situation in which they were short. Now, first of all, it has to be said that he would have been aware of that himself. On the other hand, it is right to bring to the Lord Jesus things which concern us, of which he is aware. I want you to remember both those things. He is aware without being told, but we are to bring to him the things that concern us. And so the mother of Jesus says to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Literally in the Greek, it's a very common expression, and it was used in many, many different ways. What to you and to me? That's all. Actually, just four words in the Greek. What to you and to me? Most often translated, what do we have in common? Well, clearly that's not the meaning here. So, what was Jesus in these words subtly and graciously conveying to his mother? What have I to do with thee? He was establishing here now a new relationship, and it's very important. He had just entered into his public ministry, and that overrode all issues of the flesh and relationships. He is saying to his mother, you cannot rule me. You cannot take an initiative to tell me what I, as the Son of Man, in my public ministry, should do. My instructions are always from the Father in connection with my public ministry. You have no part in that. This is between myself and my Heavenly Father alone. You mustn't interfere there. And yet, by saying that his hour was not yet come, he was saying to her that he would do all the things that needed to be done, and the particular task to which he was called, namely that of making himself a sacrifice on Calvary to bear away the sins of the world, that was still a little while away yet. But his ministry was just beginning. And this was the time of his public ministry. It was not yet fully come. It was not yet finally come. But the order and the significance of the things which he is going to do must be left to him. But it was said in such a way that she might understand, without any feeling of embarrassment or being put down, that Jesus was simply making clear what the new relationship was going to be. His mother saith unto the servants, whatever he saith unto you, do it. If anything could be said to be womanly tactful, that was it. Jesus might not want to do anything. She wasn't now sure. On the other hand, she had every confidence in her son as her saviour, that he is one who would do that which would minister best to drawing people to himself. So she says to the servants, whatsoever he saith to you, do it. It's left to Jesus to decide what he's going to say. And they will look to him, not her, to do these things. Maybe she had already rather gathered the servants together and said, here, come along, we'll go to Jesus and we'll get him to do something. And she's tacitly saying, if that indeed had been done, that that was not appropriate of her. And so he says, she says to the disciples, to the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And Jesus indeed is going to say something. But it allows us in this story to say something about Mary. According to the Roman Catholics, and it's not just theory, this is something which probably every Roman Catholic does. But according to their teaching, they may come to Mary to intercede to Jesus for them. And here it is quite clear that Jesus is saying that is not allowable. He, of course, is the one mediator between God and man. He is the middle person. The Lord Jesus is absolutely and perfectly approachable. Any of us may approach to him. He will deal gently and kindly with our souls and with our conditions. We do not need Mary. However wonderful she was as a woman, and however well she brought up the Lord Jesus, and however wonderful to be chosen to carry him in the womb and to bring him up, she has no part in the things of the eternal spirit. She is a woman who is fallen like all of us. We may come directly to the Lord Jesus. We should not be afraid to come directly to the Lord Jesus. We are to have dealings with him in all the things of our great need. Woman, what have I to do with thee? She does not intercede with Jesus. He is perfectly willing to hear our case. He is perfectly willing to answer our needs and needs no interference from others. Now, there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. These were water pots of stone, which were filled with water normally for the sake of all the ritual washings and cleansings that a party gathered together like that would have to do. Whether they always had that number, whether this was a public building, whether they'd brought a few together. But commentators suggest that these would hold, if they were 2 gallons, if they were 2 firkins, about 9 gallons. If they were 3 firkins, perhaps 13 gallons. And that is quite a heavy load to carry if it's full. But these were big stone water pots. And they were empty. Well, it seems that they were empty. I mean, they could have emptied them of whatever water was in there, what had already been used, and then filled them subsequently. But by the time the water is put into them, these are empty water pots. And Jesus, without revealing what's going to happen, Jesus, as his wonderful manner of dealing with people is to take them and lead them gently on, but they trust him so much that though they're going to be surprised and they don't quite know what's going to happen and where he's going to lead them next, they're quite happy to trust him. So there were 6 water pots of stone. And Jesus says to them, fill the water pots with water. He's going to do a miracle. He's going to do something that no man could do. And yet, he invites participation of those around, in order that they should see his glory, in order, much more importantly, not that they should so much see it as being identified with him. This is what baptism does. The great thing about baptism is that it identifies us with the Lord Jesus Christ. I invite you to consider how powerful identification is, just in 2 quick ways. A football team or a cricket team, or a sporting team. What passions they arouse for something that's soon over, for something that is not of any eternal significance. But we feel identified. We feel identified with the name of the team. We feel identified with the people who play for it. We feel identified with the colours even. Or, not that long ago, there was a change of county boundaries in this country. And the passions it aroused when Rutland was put into Leicestershire and it was taken out again. A little county. You wouldn't have thought people living one side of the road would really care very much which county they were in, which office did all the administration. But people care. They are born in such and such a place, as Psalm 87 indicates to us. And they care about that place. They're identified with the place. You meet someone 40, 50 years later, and they were brought up in Ipswich. And you say to them, I know Ipswich, whereabouts did you come from? And there's a bond. Now, identification in all sorts of ways is of great, great significance. And to be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour, as our friend, as the one who alone loves our soul in a way that nobody else can do. This is a most wonderful, comforting, powerful, emotional bond. And it is this that the Lord Jesus Christ was working on with these unnamed servants. They weren't invited to the feast. In this little place, they were the least important among a number of not very important people. And yet Jesus here is inviting their involvement that they may feel towards him, see something of his glory. But because they've had a part, you see, it wouldn't be just that, oh yeah, he's a glorious person, he can do things that we could never consider doing, and that's it. But they would be involved with him. They loved him. This was a man who spoke to them. This was a man who helped them. This was a man who suggested what they should do. He's their leader. He's their friend. He's equal with them, it seems, when he talks like this. So that when he does a wonderful thing, they want to be part of it. And they are part of it. And because they've been part of it once, they may well want to be part of it again. And they may well take up the name of the Lord Jesus and be Christians over the next 3 years of the ministry until he dies. And then when he dies, they'll understand his death and be the more careful to follow him. It's the sort of thing that is going on here. So Jesus says unto them, fill the water pots with water. If these servants were brought up in the Jewish faith and knew it, they would know of the prophet and the woman in days gone by who had to collect all the pots she could and fill them and were wonderfully dealt with, and maybe they did, because we read that they filled them up to the brim without being asked. And that's intriguing, because if I was a servant, I think, and got a suspicion that I might be asked to carry heavy loads of water, I might not fill it quite so full. Now, they weren't actually going to be asked to carry those big water pots, but they didn't know. So they filled them up to the brim. And then the Lord Jesus Christ says to them, draw out now. That is to say, put something in there and draw out a flask full, a container full, but draw out a container full, draw out a flask full, or two, or three, because he spoke to all of them. Perhaps five or six of you, you take some, and take them to the governor of the feast, the MC, as we would say. Draw out now, and take it to the governor of the feast. Water. Now here's a chance for these men to exercise faith, if you like. We're taking water. Got to a poor thing in this particular village when all we can offer the visitors is water. What will the governor say when we present water? Still, whatever he says, do it. And they were going to obey and they were going to do it. And so he says, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. Just a little reminder that in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are many mundane things to do. Over many years, there may be lots of mundane things to do. And maybe it is our prayer that over the years, our life will have been worth living, that we will have served many people, that we will have done good in many situations. But we can't necessarily see it at the time. All we do is get on with what we're told. All we do is get on with the things that Jesus has called us to do. Obedience of the great significance. And so they did. As servants, what they had to do. And they drew out and bare to the governor of the feast. Now, the first thing he did was to taste this. And I can imagine the possible horror with which some of the servants might have just been watching. What is he going to say when he tastes water? How will he explode? Will he feel insulted? Will the whole wedding be spoiled? No, of course Jesus' idea was not to spoil the wedding. As Spurgeon remarks in one of his sermons, Jesus was aiming to prevent this being covered with shame, this occasion of poor families who obviously had run out of wine, and yet no record of anybody being drunk or anything. They'd just run short. They'd used up more than they'd bargained for, and they had no more money. Jesus was trying to prevent the shame, aiming to do that. There was no way that he was going to shame them. But the servants might not know what the master was thinking. But the ruler of the feast tasted the water that was made wine. Well, we know about these wine tasters. I don't know whether he just took a little bit on his lips or whether he took a gulp or what he did. But clearly this was a man who was used to this sort of thing. He knew enough about emceeing. I mean, you some places they have their disc jockeys, and you get one disc jockey goes from one place to another. He's an expert in that sort of thing. One suspects that this man was an expert in this sort of thing. He emceed these sort of occasions frequently. And he tasted the water that was made wine and knew nothing about its origin, though the servants knew. And he asked for the bridegroom to be called. The bridegroom, of course, I think would be as perplexed as anybody else. And the servants must have been waiting there with bated breath, because maybe he'd given away by his expression that he thought this was rather good, but perhaps they didn't even know. Perhaps he was going to say something about, to the bridegroom about water. And so the governor of the feast calls the bridegroom. And he says unto him, this comes out of his experience. Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. Well, now you can understand what he's saying. You give men the best wine to start with. And then, when their taste has gone a bit, no suggestion that anybody here was drunk, but if they were, really wouldn't matter much what they drank afterwards. But even when people had their first taste of the wine, it wouldn't matter if what followed was quite as good. But he says, you've kept the best till last. I don't know if the bridegroom understood what was being talked about. Now, here was a miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only a miracle, a beginning of miracles to manifest forth his glory. Now, every miracle and every parable is not only a miracle in itself and a parable in its own right, but it has something to teach that is relevant to all of us who may never come across a miracle, and apart from the parables of the Lord Jesus, may never come across other parables. And the great principle that the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching here is that the best in spiritual things does not come first. The best comes later. The best maybe comes last. Again, Spurgeon has a wonderful passage, and he says, of course, there are those like Ahithophel who gave their best to David and then afterwards, like the world, let him down and supported his rebellious son. And he says that it is the worldly way, that every man at the beginning does set forth good wine. That every man, it is a worldly principle that very often the best is first. We go to give the best impression, but we know our lives are not up to that standard. We can't keep up the best. We can't keep up the examination standard. We can't keep it all up. But in spiritual things, it's the other way around. As Paul writes, first that which is natural, afterward that which is spiritual. And in showing forth his glory on this very first occasion, the Lord Jesus lays down this tremendous, tremendous experience that those who are believers, when they become believers, they move from that which is natural to that which is spiritual. They've moved from that which is ordinary to that which is extraordinary. But not only that. In the Christian experience, in the growth of the Christian experience, and as we apply all the Christian teachings to our experience as we go along, it gets better and better and better. The taste of the Saviour is more sweet than ever. The taste of all things working together for good is more sweet than it ever was. And all the experiences, because the Lord turns the wrath of man to praise him, all the experiences of life may be transformed. Now, of course, we have here a wonderful example of the Lord's creative power. Not creating out of nothing in this case, but of changing the constitution of the things. It may be that wine can be made naturally, but this wine was better than any. And it was made out of water, perhaps as it was being carried along. Here Jesus is doing something that no man can do. Here is Jesus taking something ordinary, something common, and using it to make something special. And in the Master's service, in the service of our Lord Jesus Christ, however ordinary our attainments are, however ordinary our characters may be, the Lord may take us and in his hands enable us to be an extraordinary blessing in spiritual things to many others. To say nothing of the fact that we may pour out our extraordinary sense of indebtedness and gratitude to the Saviour himself in private. And that itself will ennoble us. But this tremendous principle. Here is the Lord then. The Lord who makes things out of nothing, but not doing that here, but the Lord who takes us in our ordinariness, and the church in its ordinariness, our lives, and turns them to spiritual, everlasting, permanent effect in our own lives and in the lives of others. What more can a man want? To have shared in this scene was wonderful, because we could share in it, because we read it anyway. We're there, although we weren't there. What a wonderful thing to be so identified with the Lord Jesus Christ that we may be involved in this sort of thing. Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men are well drunk, then that which is worst. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. If, of course, the Lord had given in to temptations to turn stones into bread during the time when he was being tempted, this, of course, would not have been his first miracle. If he had gratified himself, then this would not have been the first. He did not gratify himself, but he did supply. Not for necessity, but for luxury, and to prevent shame, something which he would deny himself. And he kept till now that first beginning of miracles. When you do something to start with, you hope to begin as you intend to go on. It doesn't always happen, of course. You may make a nervous beginning. You may not really justify yourself in your performance to start with. But generally speaking, we may lay it down as a principle that we begin in the way we intend to go on. And certainly with our perfect Saviour here, our Redeemer, we may say that this beginning of miracles indicates how he intended to go on. And so we see here that he intends to go on, dependent on his Father, the things that he's heard from his Father, that he will do. And though he will answer the requests of people like his mother who come to him, he will do those things that are good for people and for mankind. Jesus is good, and he doeth good. And he does good to the undeserving. He does good by initiative to those who weren't expecting it. He comes into a situation where they weren't expecting this nature of blessing. He brings great blessing. And this beginning of miracles in which he manifested forth his glory began to spread his name in great power around Cana. Not only was the servants who'd seen the thing happen, but there were those who tasted the wine and who knew that this was exceptional. And the servants, I'm sure, would not be slow getting the word round as to how this thing was done. Even perhaps the secular governor of the feast might himself be moved at seeing these things. Now, they knew Jesus in that area, but they didn't know him as the Messiah. They didn't know him as the Lord and Saviour. They didn't know that he was the one whom the Lord had sent. They knew he was special. They knew about the angels, probably. They knew about his being brought up. They might even know what a good boy he was, because he never sinned. All these things they might have observed. But in terms of his public ministry, they did not know. But now, when Jesus manifests his glory, they will begin to know. Isn't it an intriguing way? Did he manifest his glory as the children of Israel would have expected? In a great deal of pomp? In all his robes? Riding on a chariot? Conquering the Romans? Doing mighty things? No, we're told. He manifested his glory with great power, but with hardly any notice. He wasn't dressed as a priest. He wasn't dressed in any special way at all. He didn't have an incantation over the drink, over the water. He didn't actually speak to it, so far as we know. It was just in his mind. But that was manifesting his glory. And we learn from this something of the glory of the Saviour and something of the glory that Christians might expect. Our glory is not going to lie in showing off. Our glory is not going to lie in making a name for ourselves. Our glory is not going to be in visible manifestations of power or even powerful preaching. Our glory is going to be as John the Baptist, in receding. Our glory is going to be in letting the word of the Lord Jesus Christ take its effect in hearts. Therefore, we teach it. Therefore, we instruct from the word. We teach our children. We teach our Sunday school children. We teach and we let that word have its effect so that the children will begin to see the worth of it and the worth of the Saviour who lies behind it. But our work is, in and of itself, insignificant. We don't look to be noticed. We look simply that we may enjoy our relationship of loving the Lord and knowing him, blessing our hearts, and seeing others being blessed. It was majestic, yet it was obscure, and in an obscure place. It was not in any way showy, and yet it was powerful. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory. He was going to do many other miracles, but this was not a healing miracle. This was a miracle that would especially reveal his glory as the one who could do things that no man could do. The one to whom people who might be as empty as the water pots of stone, to whom people could come to be filled by the Holy Spirit, to whom people could come for those things that man could not do. There do come situations in life when there seems to be no way out at all. Or at least we can't fathom them, and nobody else that we know can fathom them or deal with them. And so we apply to him with whom nothing is impossible. All things are possible to him. And we come to him, and we seek him, and we ask that he will work out for us in this way. He manifests his glory in such ways as these, and they grip the hearts of ordinary people such as we are. They grip the hearts of loving people who are identified with him. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Well, there was Simon, there was Andrew and John and Simon and James and Philip and Nathaniel. But they already believed. They had believed when they'd listened to John the Baptist, well, some of them, preaching about the Lamb of God and pointing Jesus out to them. Then some of them had gone to stay with the Lord Jesus Christ on that day from the afternoon hour. And their faith, their belief had been given a little more substance. They met with the Lord Jesus. They knew who he was. They'd heard him talk. Maybe when a football player is thinking of joining another club, he probably goes and visits the club and he's talked into it by the manager. Now, that is not to be compared with Jesus, but you understand what's going on. When they went to see Jesus, they were sold on him. They loved him. They loved what he talked about. They loved about the things that he might have already revealed to them. But they became his disciples, his followers. They believed in him. And now that belief was confirmed when they spoke with him and got to know him in a way that they'd never known him before. And now they knew that a situation in which he was involved couldn't fail. Now they saw something of the power that he had. And now they were confirmed in their faith to be proud to be his disciples, to be pleased in their hearts to belong to him, to know that this was one in whom they could have confidence in all sorts of different ways, and most especially about the things he taught about heaven. But his disciples were confirmed in their faith. And that is why it is that you may become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ when you're very young, almost as far back as you can remember. And that is why it is that the more you read the Bible, and the more the Lord Jesus shows himself to you, and the more you understand his love, and the more you talk to him in prayer and have fellowship with him, when you're older, you're confirmed in your faith. There was nothing wrong with first love. There was nothing wrong with first belief. It was absolute and it was right. But now there's come more experience. You have more knowledge of the Saviour. And then when you've seen his power at work in your life and the life of those around you, perhaps in an emergency, perhaps in a great need, your faith is confirmed still more extraordinarily, shining brighter and brighter until the day when you shall die and be received into glory. At glory, your faith will be utterly vindicated. You will see the Lord Jesus as he is and be made like him. But the nearer you get to glory, the more real that faith and that belief that began in such a straightforward way will become. And doubtless it did become with all those disciples. Doubtless it was so with the mother of Jesus. Doubtless it was so with many of those others of whom we do not hear again in Cana of Galilee. Every time we meet for worship round the word of God and pray to him together, it is an opportunity for our faith, our belief, to be strengthened. It is why we should never neglect the assembling of ourselves together, which clearly you've not done. But always remember, gather with the believers, and you will have your faith confirmed, strengthened, built up for the next stage of your life. You can't live on yesterday's faith, today's. and today should be greater than anything that's been before. Well, may the Lord bless us as we, perhaps later in the day, look back at this passage. But may the Lord Jesus himself glorify himself in us. Amen.